Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us and your ministry to us. We are so grateful that you have not left any of us as orphans, that you are indeed our Father in heaven. And as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and give us all ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and may we be yielded and mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Chris started out with Cain and Abel and reminded us of how these four chapters of Genesis are to be read together, how this is to be read with the stories of Adam and Eve. And he highlighted, and let me just go ahead and point this line out. Look at 5:1. This is the written account of Adam's line, or these are the generations of Adam, first verse there of chapter 5. And then if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, you have a very similar line. This is the account, or these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so that's kind of a sign that we read all of this together. And so with the creation of the man and placing him in the garden and the creation of the woman from the rib of the man, and so everything is good at the end of chapter 2. The man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and become one flesh, and they're both naked and have no shame there in the garden. And then we go to chapter 3. And we find that the serpent is talking to the woman and the man is right there. And we have the story of the fall. And then we go to chapter 4 and we have the story of Adam and Eve having Cain and Abel. And Cain's offering isn't accepted and Abel's is. And Cain is jealous and he has an opportunity to kind of confess and do right, and instead he takes his brother out to the field and kills him. And so it's interesting to think kind of big picture here about what has happened from, you know, Genesis 2 through 3 through 4. And we have this wonderful creation. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 that God saw all that God had made, and it was very good. And we have this wonderful picture of the man and the woman. You know, it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and the Lord God created a suitable helper for him and created that helper from his side. That this was to be a side-by-side relationship. And then everything is good. There's nothing to hide. There's no shame. And then we get into chapter 3. And the couple is deceived. The serpent begins to talk to the woman and raise questions about God. And we saw this subtle shift from the Lord God covenant God, faithful God, personal God, to the serpent says, did God really say? And all of a sudden, God has become kind of distant. And did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And no, God didn't say that. But by raising the question, the serpent is beginning to paint a picture of God in which God is distant, in which God is really kind of cruel, in which God is holding good things back from humanity. And the woman responds to the serpent, no, God didn't say that, but what did she just do? She fell into the trap of speaking of God as distant instead of saying the Lord God, the covenant God, the relational God. And then the serpent moves it even further. God knows that when you eat of it, that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And now all of a sudden, it's not simply that God is distant, and it's not simply that God is holding good things back, but now God is actually trying to keep us down. And so the picture of God changes drastically in the conversation. From a God who says you're free to eat from all the trees of the garden, even the tree of life, it's right there in the center, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to a God who is distant, to a God who is keeping good things from us, to a God who is actually holding us down. And the woman sees the tree and the fruit from it, that it's good, it's pleasing to the eye, it's good for wisdom, and she eats and she gives to the man and he eats, and all of a sudden what happens? They start to hide. Their eyes are open, they see that each other's naked, they begin to try to clothe themselves, and then they hide from God, and you know the story. They're there hiding behind the trees, and God walks through. Adam, where are you? I'm over here hiding. And what has taken place? Sin has created separation, alienation. They're hiding. They're hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God. And God goes looking for them, and God calls them out, and the first man has the first chance to man up, and what does he do? He blames God for not giving him a better woman. The woman that you gave me. She's the one. And the woman says that the serpent deceived me. It was the first chance for sin to get resolved. And it doesn't really get resolved because they never really owned it. Well, God deals with it, and you know how God deals with it. God tells the serpent that you're going to eat dust, and you're going to crawl, and I'm going to place enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And then God tells the woman that you're going to have pain in childbearing, and that you're going to desire your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And God tells the man that it's going to be tough farming. The ground is cursed now. And you're going back to dust. And then God banishes them from the garden. But very interesting. While God banishes them from the garden, so they can't get back in, but yet God goes out with them. When we see how God gives them better clothes and what they could make, God clothes them with skins. And then we also find that, we move into chapter 4 now, we also find that when Adam and Eve are having their first son, Eve cries out, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man-child. And what we discover there is that even though the Lord told her that it's going to be painful to give birth, that as she's giving birth, she discovers the Lord is with her. The help of the Lord with me. Now, we also see, as we move into the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain brings a sacrifice and Abel brings a sacrifice. And you know the story, that Cain's isn't received Abel's is received. Okay, but where are they? They're outside of the garden. So again, my point is that while God banished them from the garden because of their sin, yet God has gone outside the garden and God is with them outside the garden. And this is where it gets really sad. Because while God has gone with them outside the garden, and you know the story, that Cain has killed his brother Abel out of jealousy, God confronts him. God asks him, "Where's your brother?" And what's he say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God tells him, "The blood that the ground has swallowed up is crying out for vengeance." And God curses the ground, or the ground curses Cain. I mean, the curse multiplies. And Cain becomes a wanderer, a fugitive. And Cain says, "This is just too much for me, God. Whoever finds me, they're going to kill me." And God says, "Okay, I'll mark you." I don't know what that mark looked like, but God marked him so that anybody who would kill Cain would have to pay for it sevenfold. And that kind of threat gave Cain protection. And so, you know, if somebody, you know, the sevenfold, what would that look like? Well, what would that look like is that if it were fivefold and I killed somebody, okay, and they had a fivefold mark on them, then not only would I have to pay for that with my life, but it would be four others of my family members to make five. You know, so I kill somebody and they're marked with a fivefold vengeance sign. That means my whole family goes down with me in paying for it. So that's kind of how the protection worked. But here's the sad part. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." Verse 16. "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Do you see what has happened here? We have moved from the garden to being out of the garden, but God's still present and still in the presence of God, to moving out beyond the presence of God, trying to leave God. That's just tragic. But that's the damage of sin. That what was once so good and so beautiful and so right, when we were deceived and began to think that God was cruel and that God was holding good things from us and God keeping us down, when we acted on that, when Adam and Eve acted on that, when Cain acted on that, what we see is sin just kind of contaminating everything that was good. And so the man and the woman, the husband and wife that were naked and felt no shame, they're hiding from each other. And they're hiding from the God who had blessed them and placed them in the garden and created the garden for them and said, "You can eat from any of the trees in the garden except for that one." Now they're hiding from that God. When there's a chance to kind of resolve things and God says, "What happened? Tell me about it." They don't own it. So God kind of has to deal with it, even though they're not willing to embrace it, and puts them out of the garden. And then we see that gets passed on to their kids. And so now Abel brings a sacrifice. Cain brings a sacrifice. Cain's isn't accepted, and he turns on Abel and he kills him. And the ground, cursed, now has drenched with blood. And everything's messed up, polluted, contaminated. And then we move to verse 17, and we begin to kind of follow Cain's line on out. And look at it. what becomes of Cain? Well, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, I don't know everything to do with this. Some would make the case that it's actually Enoch who builds the city. I don't know. I don't know that it matters. But he's driven from the presence of God. He leaves the presence of God. He forsakes the presence of God. And what's the next thing we find? Well, he lays with his wife. He has a kid and a city. What's that tell you about him? It tells me he's lonely. I mean, it tells me that he needs fellowship. He's out from the presence of God. And the next thing we find is that he's with his wife. I mean, we need fellowship. We need intimacy. We need closeness. And then he builds a city. He begins to try to find a place to settle down, to establish a dwelling place. And then his kids have kids, and we get the line going. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Jael, and he's the father of Methushael, who's the father of Lamech. And so the generations go on. We see culture begin to develop, especially with Lamech's sons, where you have music and where you have tools. And so we have, and we also have people dwelling in tents together and herding animals. So you see kind of the development of culture here. But look about Lamech. Lamech is, he's not a good guy. 419, what's the first thing you read about Lamech that sets him apart? Two women. NIV kind of puts it politely, he married two women. But a more literal translation would be he took two women. And I know that you kind of take somebody in marriage, but do you see how it's already changed a little bit? When the Lord God brought the woman to the man, it was more kind of a presentation. And he leaves mother and father and he holds fast to his wife. But what do you have here? You don't really have that story of presentation. You have a story of taking. And he doesn't just take one and hold fast to her. He takes two. And what's happened here? It's a breakdown of how it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be that you cling, that you hold fast to your wife, and the two of you become one. And what we have here is somebody taking one and letting go and taking another and trying to hold two at the same time. And there are all kinds of stories of polygamy, having more than one wife, more than one wife. There's all kinds of stories of that throughout the Old Testament. And you look at every one of them, and in every one of them, nobody's happy. Nobody. There's jealousy, rivalry, hurt. It's destructive. It's not how God created it to be. Just thinking about this. Why? Why would he take two women? I don't know. I mean, I guess you could just go with the theory that if one is good, more is better. I know sometimes we take pills like that. You know, if one ibuprofen works, two will work even better. And you end up with maybe eight of them on a bad day. But, and I guess you could think one woman is good and maybe two would be better, but it just doesn't work that way. See, here's what I think is going on here. Remember, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their eyes were open. In some measure, they became like God. God says so. They've become like one of us now. And he banishes them from the garden. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that what that means, what that is kind of referring to, is an ability to kind of craft morality. An ability to kind of say, this is what's going to be good and this is what's going to be bad. The only thing is, God's already said it. And so, it's almost as if Lamech feels like he has the authority to rewrite Genesis 2 and create a new narrative. Do you hear what I'm saying there? It's like Lamech is saying that I have the authority to judge whether or not the Genesis 2 narrative is an adequate narrative for life. Where God creates the man, it's not good for the man to be alone, and God creates one woman for the man, and those two cling together through life. It's like Lamech is thinking, okay, I've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've got some wisdom, and I don't think that's a very good plan. I'm going to write a different story. I'm going to write a story with my life to where a man can have two women. That'll be better. And what we see all through Scripture is that whenever we take it upon ourselves to rewrite the narrative according to what looks good in our eyes, it's destructive. It turns in on itself. It blows up. It doesn't stand. And I think that's what Lamech is doing here. And I'm afraid that all too often we imitate him. Where we take things that really aren't in the narrative of how God created things to be, and we kind of shun that narrative because we think we're wise, and we try to write a new narrative, and it blows up. Look what happens with Lamech. He's got his two wives. He has kids. They're raising livestock. They're singing and making music and building tools. But look what happens at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, and I like Chris's word last week, Lamech boasts to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, and Lamech 77 times. Now, do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, somebody bruised me, and I killed him. A young man got in my way, and I took him out. This isn't an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. This is, you better not mess with me. And one guy over here, he messed with me, and he's no more. I mean, this is just flat out bragging about how bad you are. I mean, have you ever met anybody like that? Sometimes in the mirror. Where we like to think just how bad we are. And nobody better tangle with us. And if somebody dares to even look at us sideways, we're ready to jump on them and show them who's who. Lamech. I mean, he rolls all over the place. And he's bragging about it. And he's bragging that his murder that he committed was 10 times worse than Cain murdering his brother. Do you hear that? If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold? What he's saying there, Cain killing his brother Abel, that was bad. I mean, to kind of pay Cain back for that and to make it even, that you would have to take out Cain plus six of his family. And what Lamech is bragging about is that the murder he committed was so heinous, was so wrong, that it wouldn't be enough just to take Lamech out for it. You'd have to take out 76 of his family members to somehow balance it, because it was such a horrendous murder. And he's bragging. I mean, we have gone from everything being so good and so right and so wonderful and such fellowship to outside the garden, but God's still present, still interaction, still sacrifice, still worship going on, to now outside the presence of God, went beyond the presence of God, to now this trying to rewrite the narrative of how God created it to be, to where you take a couple of wives and to where if somebody looks at you, you kill them. And that narrative is alive and well today. We're going to watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. What do you think much of the Super Bowl narrative is about? Steelers. The Steelers. Yeah, I mean, the Steelers are Cain and the Packers are Seth. But okay, I shouldn't have said that. Okay, but kind of come back here. What are the narratives that we're going to see over and over? Do you think? I mean, I don't know, but I'm just suspicious that I won't see a commercial that celebrates a man and his wife holding fast through life in all of its ups and all of its downs, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I doubt if I see that narrative this afternoon. But instead, what's the narrative I'm going to see? I'm going to see Lamech taking two wives over and over and over again with every beer commercial. And then I'm sure in one fashion or another, I'm going to see not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but you looked at me sideways, I'm going to take you out. And that's called being bad. And that's why you say it's going to be the Steelers' day, because they're the baddest. Because they live that narrative. That's the narrative that they embody. That's their team spirit. That's the Steeler brand.
That's right.
I hear you, Leroy. My point is well made. So, that's all right, Leroy. Inside, I just wish Green Bay was like that. Actually, I wish the Chargers were like that. The problem with the Chargers is that they talk that way, but they can't back it up. Steelers can back it up. Okay, that's all done. Now, here's where I'm trying to get. Is there any hope? I mean, when you look at the state of humanity there, and you know, it makes us look at the state of humanity here. I mean, is there any hope? Well, look where we go. After we get, you know, kind of Lamech at his worst, kind of the line of Cain at its peak in terms of evil, and trying to rewrite the narrative. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. It's kind of interesting. This just kind of occurred, and haven't thought all the way through it. But it's kind of interesting, as you read along here, that every time a man lays with his wife, when does it happen? They get put out of the garden. And Adam lays with his wife, and they give birth to a son. And then Cain, out of the presence of God, and what happens? He lays with his wife. And now we kind of reach the line of Cain, and it becomes so evil, and so what's the next thing we read? Well, Adam is back with Eve again. And maybe this happened before that, but in terms of how the narrative tells us, narrator tells us about it, that every time there is this kind of new distance, if you will, this kind of new alienation in the narrative, what do we have? We have the man and the woman trying to overcome it by coming together. Just hoping that maybe the next generation will be better. And looking to somehow get through the loneliness and the alienation by coming together. So Adam is with Eve again. And she gives birth to a son. And her quote, what Eve says is really interesting here. God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, first thing I want to point out is that as a mom, she can't think of one kid without thinking of all three kids. Okay, and I suppose you moms could testify that you can never just think of one child. That whenever you think of one of your children, you think of all of your children. That you just kind of can't focus in on one. And so she can't think about the new child without thinking about the lost child, without thinking about the one who took the lost child. I mean, they're all three bound up together. But even more than that, what she says and the words that she uses, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Our English translations don't do justice to it. But granted in place. The verb there is put. God has put a child. Again, that's not normally the way we talk about births, but that's what she says God has put. God has placed this child. Second thing, NIV calls this child a child, but the word that she uses is seed. Offspring. Now, what's that remind you of? Go back to chapter 3. Verse 15. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent, no doubt in the hearing of the woman and the man. And I will put, place, there's that verb, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Do you hear what Eve is saying? When Seth is born, she feels like this is the seed that was promised back there in speaking to the serpent, the seed, the offspring, who will crush the head of the serpent. And so there's some hope there. That God is yet going, and the hope really isn't in Seth per se. The hope is that God is going to keep the promise. That even though things have gotten so bad and the narrative has gotten so twisted from how God created it to be, that God is yet somehow, through the offspring of the woman, going to crush the head of the serpent and there will be victory and things will be made right. And look what happens on next, the last line of the chapter. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We may talk some more about that tonight after the game. But from that time on, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Maybe it's corporate worship, that they have music and they have tools and they can sing. And maybe this is kind of the beginning of kind of corporate worship rather than simply the private worship of each person doing their own thing. But even more, maybe what we have here is where humanity begins to seek the Lord again. Where humanity begins to realize we are so lost and our narrative is so messed up and there's so much violence and this taking more than one wife, it really isn't working so well, that they actually begin to seek to call out to God. Well, you know that through Seth eventually comes Noah, and then through Noah eventually comes Abraham, and then through Abraham eventually comes David, and that through David eventually comes Jesus. And you know that in Jesus, God Himself comes to us and takes on our flesh, takes on all of the warped narratives, and takes the judgment for those narratives and writes a new narrative of obedience, of trust, of love, of surrender to God's will. And that's why we celebrate communion every Sunday. To remind ourselves and to participate in this new narrative. Not the narrative of Adam and Eve, not the narrative of Cain, not the narrative of Lamech, but the narrative of Jesus, who instead of believing that somehow God was holding something good back from him, fully surrendered himself to God. And through his surrender, life is opened up again. And instead of living in alienation from God, we can live in fellowship with God, to where God actually dwells with us and within us through His Spirit. And instead of living in alienation from each other, we now know that we are so loved that instead of operating out of jealousy, we can begin to operate out of freedom, to where we love and forgive and bear with each other. And we can even become a conduit of blessing for the ground, the planet, that's been so torn up by sin. That's why we take communion every week. To receive it and to participate in it. That our lives might be written into the story of Jesus, and that Jesus might be written into the story of our lives. So that we're no longer living Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. So I invite you to stand with me. And if it is your desire to be a follower of Jesus and to receive the victory of Jesus, I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the